Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, now as we come together to open your word, we ask that you yourself would teach us, speak to us through your word, give us insight and understanding and encouragement and strength, challenge us where we need to be challenged, and may we respond well to your truth as you teach it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to look at an encounter between Jesus and a very religious man. The account is in the third chapter of the book of John, so I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to John 3. We're going to look at the first 15 verses of John 3, where Jesus talks with a man named Nicodemus. John 3, 1 through 15. Now, Nicodemus was the kind of man that most people would consider to be in good standing with God. Nicodemus was a leader in his religion. He was a very moral man. He knew the scripture very well and taught the scripture routinely. He was well known as a teacher in Israel. He was very influential in his religion. He had a considerable following. And yet there was something that was nagging at Nicodemus that was so significant, he apparently could not just ignore it. And so he sought Jesus in order to have a conversation with Jesus about spiritual things. It turned out to be a very compelling conversation. It's possible that this interaction would unsettle some of you. It's possible that it would encourage some of you, but it's difficult to remain unmoved if you understand what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now, I've mentioned that Nicodemus was a religious man. He was even a religious leader. And he was a very specific kind of religious leader. He was Jewish, and he was a part of the Jewish sect that was referred to as the Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And that means that he was a very conservative, religious Jew. He focused a lot of attention on right and wrong. He was very familiar with the scripture, and particularly with what his sect of the Pharisees considered to be our obligations before God according to the scripture, what we have to do, what we're supposed to obey. He was expert in that. Pharisees were very fixed on obedience. And the sect of the Pharisees arose during the Babylonian exile. It didn't always exist. It's not a biblical office. But When worship in the temple became impossible because the temple had been destroyed and the Jews were in Babylon instead of Palestine, they wanted to do something to sort of have some cohesiveness. And so they began to develop synagogues and meet weekly on the Sabbath and focus their attention on the law because they could take that with them. Didn't have to have the temple to think about what God had said. And the Pharisees arose as sort of the experts in the law. And after the Jews were restored to their homeland and the temple was rebuilt, they continued to meet in the synagogues and all of the cities scattered around, and the Pharisees continued to thrive and continued to focus their attention on the law, what God has said you should do. Now, Nicodemus had risen to the very top of that system. It says he was a ruler of Israel. And we believe that means he was one of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the 70 who oversaw the religious and political life of the nation. He was a leader, very active in his religion, and very fixed on personal responsibility. Now, as a group, the Pharisees were generally very antagonistic toward the Jews and toward Jesus and toward Jesus' message. He was outside of the system. They didn't like that. But he also regularly pointed out in public their hypocrisy, their failings. He did that with great clarity. I mean, it had to have been very embarrassing for them to have everything they believed just trounced on in a public meeting every time Jesus is talking and they're around. He continually challenged their superficiality. In spite of all of their activity, it didn't go any deeper than a thimble. They were busy, but it was thimble deep all the way across. And Jesus pointed this out with such clarity that it made them ashamed. And yet most of them would not repent. And so instead of repenting, they just maligned Jesus. They did everything they could even to destroy Jesus. Eventually, they were complicit in the murder of Jesus because they didn't want to hear what he had to say. Now, Nicodemus is taking a different approach. This was very out of the norm for the Pharisees. He recognized the authenticity of Jesus' power. He realized that these miracles could only have come from God, and if Jesus was not in harmony with God, then he wouldn't have this kind of power, and it was just too great to be from anywhere else. And Nicodemus apparently had some nagging questions that he couldn't answer and that the rest of the sect of the Pharisees couldn't answer for him. And so Nicodemus actually came to Jesus. He made the approach. He took some initiative. Maybe he was there to probe a little bit, maybe to ask a few questions. He came seeking something, realizing that Jesus seems to have answers when other people don't have them. Maybe he came at night, which the text says he did. Maybe he came at night because he was ashamed, or maybe he was afraid of the political fallout. He's such an important person in the nation. He just didn't want to stir the pot, but whatever reason, he came. He came to Jesus. And he began this discussion with Jesus by making a very strong affirmation. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now there came a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now that's a significant affirmation. We know you came from God. We know you came as a teacher. We see the signs. We realize they bring authenticity to what you're saying. I mean, just think about the words, "we know." We know. Who do you think he's including in the "we"? Who's he talking about, "we"? He's there by himself. I mean, it would seem that this would have to include, in Nicodemus' mind, the rest of the Pharisees. That's his life. You don't get to that level without living and breathing Phariseeism. The ones who are fighting against Jesus, the ones who are seeking to destroy him, is he including them in the "we"? Or maybe it's broader than that. Maybe it's just everyone who has seen the signs, everyone who has experienced the miracles, everyone who knew that guy who was dead and now he's alive, that guy who was blind and now he can see, everybody who's experienced that has to know so we know. Many others would never admit it openly, but Nicodemus believed that a lot of other people knew that Jesus came from God. Whatever they were doing on the outside, he said they knew. We know. The signs were sufficient proof. They were just too much to be anything else. Now, we hear stories all the time about signs of people being raised from the dead when there was never a video camera, never a witness, you know, just always in a foreign place. Somebody walked through a wall, but nobody in the youth group had a cell phone to film that thing. We hear stuff all the time. Some of it's preposterous. A lot of it that even looks real is so subjective. Well, how do we know your back was hurting and now it's not? I mean, how do you even know? Jesus' miracles weren't like that. They were irrefutably miraculous. They were a man who was born blind, and now as an adult, he's given his sight. Nobody can fake that. Everybody knew the guy. Everybody knew it was a miracle. It was so obviously miraculous, the stuff that Jesus did, that the best his enemies could do was claim that he got the power to work the miracles from Satan. That was their only solution. They wouldn't repent. They had to say something because you can't just ignore Jesus. Everybody says something. And so they said, well, yeah, but he's got that power from Satan, not from God. That's all he could do. Instead of that kind of attitude, Nicodemus approaches Jesus with this strong affirmation, we know that you came from God as a teacher. That's a lot. And he came to find something out. Probably thought that they would have an elaborate discussion, maybe ask a few questions along the way, have a drawn-out conversation in which they would explore the nuances of Nicodemus' concern. If that's what he expected, Jesus surprised him. Because Jesus went immediately to the very core issue that Nicodemus had to face in order to have personal peace. That's what he was lacking. Jesus knows what he's lacking and tells him what it's going to take for him to have peace. In verse 3, Jesus cuts to the chase. And it says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the language there in the original Greek could either be translated born again or born from above. Either one is accurate. Maybe born from above is better just because of the way Jesus explains what happens to a person, but either one gets the point across. Unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is not about status within the kingdom. This is not about where somebody might be in the pecking order when we all get to heaven, or what kind of reward might be in store for somebody who has been faithful. This, Jesus says, without the new birth, you don't get in. You're not even going to see the kingdom. That person's not in the running for a reward. That person is not in the pecking order anywhere, if there even is a pecking order. Now, it's very likely that these words are familiar to you. We hear people talk about being born again a lot. It even became a part of the culture when Jimmy Carter was running for president. And in that news interview, he said that he had been born again. And for the next 20 years, people called Christians born agains. They couldn't understand it, but they seized on that label. So it's probably a familiar phrase to you. And even if it's not, when you hear it in our context, in our culture, it doesn't sound all that radical. It doesn't sound like Jesus is being abrupt with this guy. To our ear, it's like, yeah, okay, whatever. But in reality, this was very abrupt. This startled Nicodemus. This concept was completely foreign to him. It perplexed him. It caused him to marvel that Jesus could even be saying such a thing. Verse 4, it says, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Now, at first glance, verse 4 may sound like Nicodemus doesn't understand what Jesus is asserting, that he just doesn't get it at all. But we need to realize this is exactly how the Pharisees talked all the time. Nicodemus is tracking with every word. This is how they communicated ideas. They used allegories, illustrations, euphemisms, metaphors. He knew instantly, this is a metaphor. We're talking about something that illustrates a point that's harder to see. And Jesus said, I am the door. It didn't mean he was the door. It meant he's the way in, not a literal door. This is like that, and Nicodemus would have known it. And so he reacts, but he's not reacting because he doesn't understand what Jesus is asserting. He's reacting because he does understand, and he cannot conceive of how this could be true. He is stunned. And so Nicodemus uses the same metaphor to argue against the point that Jesus has just asserted. Verse 4 is Nicodemus' way in his culture with his flowery language, with the same metaphor. It's his way of saying, no way! That can't be right! He used the same metaphor in an attempt to show how ridiculous the assertion sounded to him. What's a person going to do? Go back into his mother's womb and be born again? It's absurd! That's exactly how this sounded to Nicodemus. He was trying to show how absurd this sounded to him, and as a skillful teacher, he found the words. This is exactly what he wanted to communicate. What a ridiculous image. That can't be right. So Jesus explains in more detail, still using this metaphor of birth, in verses 5 to 7, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. All right, so Jesus has made an assertion. Nicodemus has rejected it categorically, and now Jesus just makes it again. He reasserts the point and gives more detail. He's not talking about your mom. He's talking about a spiritual birth. And without the spiritual birth, nobody is going to enter into heaven. He's saying that the only way anyone can get into heaven is to experience this spiritual birth. Something has to happen to you that you don't have a part in. You're not signing up for it. You're not contributing to it. It happens to you. Now, we have to remember, because this cuts across the grain of a lot of our culture, but we have to remember, Jesus chose the metaphor. It's very precise. It illustrates some things, and it definitely does not illustrate some other things. Jesus chose this metaphor because it makes the point he wanted to make. You're not in charge of your own birth. You had no input in getting born. If Jesus had meant to say that you have to work with God's work in order to get into heaven, this would have been about the worst metaphor he could have picked to make that point. In fact, any teacher who would use this illustration to make that point would be a horrible teacher. I mean, you can't believe that he meant that and still call him a good teacher, because that is absurd. A good teacher chooses an illustration that makes the point he's trying to assert. That's what Jesus did. And this image of birth conveys something that happens to us that we don't decide and we don't control. That's exactly what Jesus meant to convey. He's saying that unless something happens to you that you can't contribute to, you can't even get into heaven. This is the absolute requirement for anyone to get into heaven. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Now, Jesus describes this kind of birth as being born of water and spirit. And we have to remember he's using figurative language in this text. This birth is not physical birth, but spiritual birth. The wind that we're going to read about again in just a moment is not literal wind, but it's illustrating something that we can't see. And this water is not literal water. It's not about getting baptized, saving you. It's not about getting born physically and then getting born spiritually. In Scripture, most of the time, when water is used figuratively, it means cleansing. When you want to wash something, you use water, right? Now, you take it to the cleaners, and they use dry cleaning fluid, which is an oxymoron. It takes some moisture to clean something. That's what this is about. You've got to be cleansed from your sin. You've got to be purified. You can't do that yourself. That's why it has to happen to you. To be born again, you have to be purified by the Spirit and granted this new birth. We're made pure and clean and acceptable to God. He doesn't say, listen, you got to wash up, okay? I mean, you got a lot of scrubbing you need to do, okay? You just get busy. He doesn't say that. He says you have to be born of the water and the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This new birth is a spiritual birth. It's not to be equated literally with what happens to you at your physical birth. This is not a second physical birth, which is that absurd illustration Nicodemus was trying to use. This is a first spiritual birth. You must be born from above. God has to do something you can't do. Well, that very idea was unsettling to Nicodemus. I mean, he's stirred up. You could tell by what he said immediately in response in verse 4. He is stirred up. Now, this is all very cordial and professional, but inside, he's twisted up. This is upsetting. And so Jesus tries to calm him down some, encouraging him to receive what he's being told. Verse 7, he says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, all of us should take that to heart. We should not be amazed that something spiritual is required for us to get into heaven. You know, lighting some candles and going through some motions isn't going to get it done. Killing a few animals isn't going to get it done. Something spiritual has to happen, and we shouldn't be amazed at that. We should not be amazed that something has to happen that we can't do. We're the offenders. Somebody else has got to step in if we're going to be rescued. Don't be amazed if God says you need something you can't do in order to meet the requirements of heaven. It's actually completely unreasonable to expect fallen human beings to be able to make themselves acceptable to God. You're never going to do it. It's not even rational to think you can be that good after you've been so bad. You can't go back in time and offset the sins. And it's not about balancing them now. You don't have to get to 51%. You have to get to 100%. You have to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You've already sinned, therefore you'll never have 100%. You have to be rescued. Don't be amazed at that. That's just reality for everyone. Don't let that unsettle you. Receive what God is saying to you. You must be born again. You have to be born from above. Now, at this point in the conversation, Jesus uses a different metaphor to describe what happens when somebody is born again. This is required for anybody to get into heaven. In verse 8, he says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, this is an illustration. We get that the wind blows. I mean, it's not hard to figure that out. It blows wherever it blows. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But wherever you are when it blows, you know. Okay, the wind's blowing. Blowing smoke in my eyes from the campfire. It's blowing things away. It's moving the leaves from the neighbor's yard to my yard. You know, it's kind of obvious. The wind's blowing. What you don't know is what happened before and what happened after. There's a lot of mystery with that. And Jesus says the new birth is like that. Something happens that you don't initiate and that you don't control and that you don't contribute to and that you can't fully understand, but when it happens, you know it's happening. You know God is at work. You can observe what God is doing. You can realize in the moment something has changed. This is how it works. Now, Nicodemus cannot believe what he's hearing. He understands exactly what Jesus is saying. He's a smart guy. He just can't believe that it's true. It's the complete opposite of everything he had heard all of his life and everything he had invested his entire life in for years and years of religious effort. Nicodemus had spent a lifetime trying to accomplish his own salvation, trying to make himself acceptable to God, trying to obey the law, trying to compensate for his sins, trying to offset his evil with good actions, trying everything he could try, hoping that eventually he would gain favor with God and be accepted. And he comes to Jesus, and right out of the gate, Jesus says to him, it doesn't work that way. To get into heaven at all, you have to be born from above. Doesn't matter what you do down here. I mean, what a shock to this deeply religious man this must have been, because he had done so much trying to get himself right with God. He was in the right religion. He had the right holy writings. He had God's literal word. As much as had been revealed in his lifetime, he had it. He knew it well. He had worked hard. He had risen to the top. And he believed that he had all sorts of credentials to present to God on his own behalf and be accepted. And he's probably thinking, because there's something nagging at him, making him go talk to Jesus, he's probably thinking that Jesus is going to give him two or three more things to do, or maybe three or four or several new things to do, and when he does those, all the nagging doubts are going to fall away and everything's going to be good. This is how he thought. Just needs a little more. He probably expected Jesus to tell him to work a little harder, or maybe a lot harder. You know, you need to do more. And as all preachers seem to say, you need to give more. You know, that'll help. And you need, you just need to be more sincere and more diligent and deprive yourself of more things. He's probably expecting that kind of stuff. And he's going to go out charged up, motivated to do more, try harder, and the doubts will fall away. And now Jesus has just told him that none of that religious effort that he's poured his whole life into gained him anything at all with God. Nothing. None of what Nicodemus had invested in was worth anything in heaven. That's why he was so stammered. He understood exactly what Jesus was saying. But it turned his whole life upside down. Everything he had done, all the way from being a little kid to being one of the rulers of Israel, all of it had been wasted. It wasn't helping him at all with his sin problem. It wasn't going to get him in right standing with God. That's why this was so alarming to him. He was absolutely stunned at the news. He was among the most committed, and Jesus had just told him he was committed to the wrong things. And what he was committed to was never going to help at all. He had to gain something that didn't have anything to do with his own effort. And without that thing from outside of himself, he would not even get into heaven. What a jolt that had to have been. Now, Nicodemus was hearing from Jesus, knowing that Jesus came from God, knowing that Jesus came from God as a teacher. But he was so stunned by what Jesus had told him that all he could say next was, "How can these things be?" He can't even get his mind around it. How can these things be? How is that even possible? Jesus responds by telling Nicodemus that he really doesn't know anything at all, which is ironic because he's a teacher of Israel. He's one of the few at the top of that heap. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Look at verses 10 to 12. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus had been deceived all along, all those years, through all of those elaborate details, through all of that personal effort. All of it was wasted. Salvation is absolutely free, or you don't get it at all. You can't buy it. Trying to buy it is an offense to God. You can't buy it. It'd be like me walking into a Ferrari dealership and saying, "I got 38 cents. How about giving me that car right there?" It's just an insult. And that's all Nicodemus had accumulated in all of his lifetime of effort was an elaborate insult to a holy God who's not going to be satisfied with these trivialities. You must be born again. It's the only way in. Now, there's more here than Nicodemus just missing that important point. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? You spend your whole life, and at the end of your life, you face destruction because you had overlooked something important back there. You just missed one thing. But that one thing you missed kind of put you off track, and so now you're going to be destroyed. That would be terrible. But that's never how it works. That's not how it worked for Nicodemus. He had missed the most basic point of all, but that's not the core problem. The core problem is what Jesus pointed out in these verses. This is what keeps you out of heaven. This is the thing that Nicodemus had missed that was at the heart of it all. In verses 11 and 12, again, Jesus said, "We speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." Now, we might ask again, who's the we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I would think in this case, we speak. Father's testified with the miracles that this is true. We speak of what we know. And you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So the problem was that Nicodemus would not believe what Jesus told him, even though he knew Jesus came from God as a teacher. He would not accept it. That's the root issue. More than just missing something there somewhere. The root issue is a heart issue. We don't want to believe God. We just don't want to. And Jesus uses language here to remind us of all of our personal responsibility. He said to Nicodemus, "You do not believe. If you don't believe that, how will you believe this?" He didn't say, "If you can't believe," as if we don't have any responsibility that whether we believe or not, just happens to us. We didn't do it. It's not like that. The problem was Nicodemus was still setting his expectations and his preferences above what Jesus said. He would not believe. He had acknowledged in the first sentence that Jesus came from God as a teacher, that everybody knows it. And yet, even knowing that, Nicodemus wouldn't believe what Jesus was telling him, at least not yet. Now, isn't that the human condition? Isn't that where we all are so much of the time? Even in the face of God himself, we still want to be the ones to decide. We want to inform our God regarding what we think he ought to do. Because after all, we're smarter than he is. We want to negotiate. I'll do this if you'll give me that. We want God to explain what he's doing to us until we're satisfied so that we can give approval to what he's doing. Or if we don't give approval, for him to change it. We're so much like Nicodemus. This is the human condition. We're just like this. We don't want to believe what God says. We like our notions better. We like our own ideas better. Our assumptions and our preferences seem so much more real to us than what God has said. So we want to go with those things, thinking we're smarter, we have better ideas. This is the core issue of unbelief. The core issue is people don't want what God has said. They don't want to obey. They don't want to believe. They don't want to adjust. They prefer their own notions. So Jesus points that out to Nicodemus. You know, we've proven this to you, and we've asserted it to you, and you don't believe it. And then he points to the credibility that Nicodemus had already acknowledged. In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, in so many words, Nicodemus had already said that this was true. Jesus came from God as a teacher. This is more specific, but it's the same idea. Jesus is reminding him, you know of the credibility, you just testified to it. Nobody else has been to heaven and back, in spite of a few books on the subject. Yet Nicodemus is far from alone in this foolishness. We're all doing this all the time. At some level, we're all thinking, I know better than what God says. It can't mean what it says, for heaven's sakes. That would be too hard. Well, as Jesus continues to talk with Nicodemus, he explains how it's possible for somebody to be born again, and he explains what happens when somebody is born again. Jesus has already made it clear using the metaphor of birth and the illustration of the wind that you can't produce this yourself. And so what he says here is not a checklist for you to check off on your way to heaven. You check the last box and you're in. It's not like that. This is a description of what has to happen for a person to be born from above. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Now, Jesus is talking in verse 14 about the provision for salvation. Just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, Jesus had to be lifted up. You probably remember in the Old Testament, there was that plague of snakes in the camp of Israel during the Exodus. And so people were being bitten by these poisonous snakes that are all throughout the camp. You know how well those snakes can hide in a tent and around all your stuff. So you're doing something, minding your own business. You get bitten by this poisonous snake. This was happening during this plague because Israel had been disobedient. People would get bitten by the snake and they would die. And after that had gone on long enough for God to be satisfied, then he told Moses to make a snake and put it on a staff so that it could be seen from all over the camp. And anyone who was bitten by the snake and would look at the snake on the staff that Moses had made would survive. And anyone who was bitten by a snake and did not look at that stake that Moses had made that you could see from all over the camp, that person would die. And just the same way, Jesus was to be lifted up on the cross for all the world to see. And those who would look to him, believing in him, would be granted life in him. Now, Nicodemus would not yet have understood the cross. That was still in the future. That was going to be really obscure to him. But the illustration from the Old Testament, he knew that. He understood that. It's an act of faith to look at a bronze serpent on a staff over there across in the middle of the camp and believe that that's going to keep you from dying of this snake bite. That's an act of faith. There is no way that looking at something is going to save you from that venom, not humanly speaking. Unless God is using that act of faith as a way to heal you, you're going to die. This isn't how things work. What difference does it make if you look at Moses, or you look at your wife, or you look at your tent, or you look at the snake bite, or you look at the sky? Scenery doesn't heal snake bites. And yet God had said, look at the serpent that Moses had made and you'll be healed. And the people who believed him looked at the serpent that Moses had made and they were healed. And the people who didn't believe him didn't bother to fix their attention on that thing that God had commanded Moses to make, and they died. It was an issue of faith. What do you believe? Do you believe what God said, or are you just going to go on your own way? Life and death was in the balance. God says, look at the snake. You look at the snake if you want to live. And God has said, look to the cross. And to believe that what Jesus did on the cross accomplished everything you need to be right with God. You don't have to do anything yourself. You just trust him. He did the work. Repent and believe the gospel. And now we look back on the cross. We know Jesus has done the work. He was lifted up for all the world to see. And the point for every person today is what Jesus said in verse 15, so that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever believes will have in him eternal life. Now that's a statement of fact. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. It's also a statement of purpose, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. This is a mark of the new birth. This is what changes when we receive from God what only God can give. We stop arguing with God and we start believing him. This is the standard by which any person's life can be measured. This is a standard by which you can evaluate your own life. You've had some religious experiences. Maybe you've spent a lot of time doing a lot of things that people said you're supposed to do, and you've got those nagging doubts. You know, I don't know if this is enough. Look at your life. Does your life show evidence that you've been born again? Not what did you say, not what did you do, not what did somebody do to you or for you. Not what did your parents or your grandparents believe. Not what your best friend did. You must be born again. You can measure your life by this standard. If this change has not yet happened to you, you need to know where you stand. You need to cry out to the Lord for mercy. You need to realize that your need is the same as what Nicodemus' need was. You must be born from above. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You have to start believing him instead of arguing with him. You have to come to the point of repenting of your former life, including all your religious duties that you thought would help you with God. You have to repent of your religion to be saved. Because your religion was an insult to a holy God. You have to be born from above. You say, well, what's the hope for me? I can't make that happen. No, but you can ask for mercy. If God's even prompting you to think that way, that's good. Ask for mercy. Cry out to the one who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You must be born again. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the rich truth of what You communicated to Nicodemus because you are the one who does the work, all of the work of salvation, and that's our only hope. We could never have done it. And in your great mercy, you sent your son to the cross to make provision for all who would believe. Use your word in our lives this morning to encourage the believers and to call to yourself the unbelieving. Be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.